you would like to do so. Well, last week we had the concert, and that was such a blessing to have Living Proof in with us. And welcome back to a couple of you who are visiting with us again today. Before last week, we've been preaching verse by verse through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've worked our way all the way up to chapter number 4. And one of the things about preaching verse by verse through the Bible, one of the things that's helpful about it is that it causes us to have to do what the Apostle Paul said he had done at Ephesus, which was not neglect to preach the whole counsel of God, to preach the encouraging parts, to preach the controversial parts, to preach the rebuking parts. If we're going to go straight through the text and try to be honest with what God has said, it forces us to deal with every issue that comes up, even if we ourselves tire of preaching it or of hearing it preached. And I will say that I was excited to get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I am excited because we're right on the precipice of talking about the rapture, of talking about the day of the Lord, and many future events that are fun to study, that are thrilling to think how God in His time and His plan has promised that He will return for His church. He's promised that He will return to earth to set up His kingdom and to defeat the devil, the Antichrist, and all of his enemies. And throughout the rest of chapter 4, chapter 5, and the entire book of 2 Thessalonians, you'll see that as we go by, he more and more focuses in on some of these specific events and specific topics that have to do with the second coming. But I will confess that as I was laying out these messages and looking at the passages, I did not really recall this passage being right here at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And before we start talking about the rapture and the last days and the fact that Jesus is coming and all of the implications that that brings up, the Apostle Paul addresses how God would have us to live and to be people of character in our personal lives while we are in this time period of the last days. In a brief way of review, when we covered chapter 3, the topic was on that of a good report. And we were able to see that Paul had wanted to come and visit this church. And he wrote to them and he said, I wanted to come visit you and see how you are doing. Because this was a new church that was recently established. And the heart of the Apostle Paul was thinking about them. And he was consumed with an almost anxiety to say, how is this new church doing? Are they beginning to get pulled away from the truth? Are they having a bad testimony? Are some showing evidence that perhaps they weren't even saved in the first place? And he wanted to go there and to help them. But he said that the devil impeded his progress. He was persecuted. He was not able to come in person to see how they were doing. So instead, he sent Timothy, and Timothy came back and brought him a great report. This church was continuing in faith. They were witnessing in that city for the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of what God had done within that church had begun to spread to other cities, so that the Apostle Paul said he would travel to a new city. And before he could bring up what God had done at Thessalonica, a stranger would tell the Apostle Paul, have you heard the great things that God is doing within this new church? But as we got to the end of chapter 3, we'll review a little bit of ground here, beginning with verse number 10, where the Apostle Paul puts into place and reestablishes the fact that yes, God is doing great things in that church, but that there still is work that is remaining to be done. Everybody has a bad day in church sometimes, so it's okay. We always like to say that the thing that's much worse than the sound of children crying in church is no sound of children in the church at all. So we're glad that we're here. Today it happens to be the preacher's kid that's having a bad day, so I'm sorry about that. But that'll be dealt with. As we said, I'm trying to transition. When there's a good report, Paul then addresses the fact that there's a lot that still needs to be worked on. And that's how he closes out verse 10. I would love to get through this message today and to move on. And I know I have a lot of content, so I'll try and leave that up to the Lord. But I'm just going to make one appeal at the beginning of the message. If you will listen on purpose and focus in, everything's going to be up on the screen so we can read along without trying to flip through the Bible and the time that that takes. And if you will listen, I'm just going to try from here on out to unload this information and ask that God would speak to our hearts as we do so. The Apostle Paul says, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. They had a great report. They were doing good, but there was still some things lacking that needed to be addressed. And like any church that has ever existed, it was not a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect pastors. There are no perfect families, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now God himself and our Father and Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. What was the goal of the Apostle Paul? It was that when Jesus Christ returns with all of his saints, when he comes for his church, when he comes to set up his kingdom, that we would be able to have our hearts established unblameable in holiness before God. In other words, God wants us to live for him now that we've been born again. He wants us to strive to be people of character who strive to obey the word of God in all of its aspects. Chapter 4 begins with the word furthermore. The word here for furthermore means something remaining. Five times in the King James it's translated finally. So it denotes that he's gotten through the praising of them and the telling how much he loves them. And now he says, but there are some things remaining. Finally, I would like to address some things about how you are to live and how God would have you to behave. Chapters 1 through 3 were mostly praise and joy and telling them that he missed them, but chapters 4 and 5 are filled with much instructions and information that they will need, and so he begins now to instruct them into how God would have them to live and some reminders that he wants them to have. He tells us now how God would have us to behave in the last days. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Sanctification and growing in grace and maturing as a Christian will always be necessary. No matter how many good reports are told of us, we're always going to need to grow. And you'll notice that he says there in verse 1, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus. Then he says in verse number 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Paul likes to do this all the time, and I think in about three different times in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, he points them back and reminds them, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus. You know the commandments that we gave to you, but I want you to remember they were not our commandments. They were not the Apostle Paul's ideas. We gave you the commandments by the Lord Jesus. It's his commandments and not ours. Paul is concerned for this new church. He knows what they will face. And as he does address several things, there's one thing that evidently was top of mind that he addresses first off before he moves on to any other issue about how they are to behave and how they are to live in the days before Jesus returns. Verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Oftentimes, young people or even older people will want to know during a time and season in their life, what is the will of God for my life? And there's things we don't know about what position should I take and what should my career be and where should I live? And all of these decisions we must seek the will of God for. But there are also several things in the Bible that are completely concrete that we know is the will of God for our life. He says it's the will of God for your sanctification. The Greek word here for sanctification means purification, purity. Five times in the Bible it's translated sanctification as it is here, and five times it is translated holiness. The New Testament contains this information all over the place. Not that we can be holy in the exact same way that God is holy, for we're sinners. We won't reach sinless perfection till we get to heaven, even though we would like to. But God does call us to be like him in that our life is constantly striving to be more and more like Christ, to be more and more like God, and to take the things that God says are not pure and holy and remove them from our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, which has to do with the lifestyle you are living. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So he says it's the will of God, your sanctification. But how are we sanctified? What is he going to refer to specifically? And he says, this is the will of God, that we would be sanctified, that we would be holy, that we would be more like God. And then he says that ye should abstain from fornication. And we're going to have to pause from the text a couple times here and there and define terms so that we are very clear about what the Word of God is talking about. The word here, abstain, simply means to remove oneself from. It means refrain. It means total abstinence. It means don't do it. And God says that you are to abstain from fornication. So briefly, we'll have to look now at the definition of what the word fornication means. Some have looked at the text and the Greek word, and they try to claim that it refers basically only to prostitution or something like that. Some people, even who call themselves Christians, will look at the New Testament passages that forbid homosexual behavior and call it sinful. And they will say the only thing that it was talking about in every context it was given was like a male temple prostitute. It has nothing to do with two people who choose consensually to do that. It's not even a sin, according to the Word of God. And if we've studied our Bible, we know that that is not true. We know that we can try to make any excuse we want to in mental loopholes and justifications for our sin. But if we are rightly dividing the word of truth, lovingly speaking the truth in love, as the Bible calls us to do, we're going to look to the words itself, the context, the way they are described. And if we are honest, we will be able to know what God calls sin, what God calls wrong, and what God calls right. And I believe it would be more respectable to say, well, I understand the Bible says that's wrong, but I'm just going to do it anyway, than it would be to try and claim that the Bible does not call that sinful. In like manner, if you read around enough, you'll find that some people look at this word fornication, and they say essentially the same thing. It only refers to prostitution. But as we look at the definition of the word and the context in which it is used in the New Testament, we can clearly see what the Bible is saying, what God is telling us when he says it's the will of God that we should abstain from fornication. The Greek word there is porneia, used about 26 times in the New Testament. The most simple and basic definition has to do with sexual immorality. It can be called harlotry, basically something that is untoward in that realm, that we behave in a way that God has said we should not. The word itself is not just talking about premarital relations, but it does include premarital relations, adultery, incest, sodomy, and bestiality. Any sin that falls into that realm, God calls it fornication. Webster's 1828, in defining the Old English word fornication, defines it essentially as sexual activity of unmarried persons. That includes before we're married, it includes after we're married, it includes adultery, it includes those perversions, and every single form of that sin. Essentially, what God's word is saying is that all intimate physical relationships are sinful and unapproved by God unless it is within the confines of one man and one woman who are married to each other at the time. Okay, so I'm going to move quickly, and I want to not get bogged down, but I want to prove this point with just a couple of different examples from around the Bible. The Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians, gave us two options for how we should behave in order for us to be right with God. And the two options that they gave is either that we enter into marriage, one man, one woman marriage, or total abstinence or celibacy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That phrase there, "it's good for a man not to touch a woman," is a euphemism talking about physical intimate relationships. And Paul is saying it's good for everyone to abstain from that completely. Then he says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So we could go over that whole text in depth, and we've talked about it before, that essentially Paul and Jesus have said that if we struggle in that area, if we struggle with total abstinence, then we should look to get married. We should look at that as a good thing because that is blessed and ordained by God. But what Paul says is two options to please God. Now, Paul expressed that he had been given the gift of celibacy. He was able to have control over his body and over his sinful passions and to live a single life focused on serving God. And he essentially says, that's a good thing. If you're able to do that, I think you should. But then he says to avoid fornication, don't forbid people from getting married. It's a good thing. So what I simply want to prove very simply by that verse is that he gives two options. If you want to avoid fornication, then get married. So Paul says it's two things. It's either a life of abstinence or it's within the confines of marriage. And those are the two ways that we can please God. He says later in the chapter, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Nothing wrong with that. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. The word here for contain simply means exercise self-restraint in chastity, refraining from extramarital intercourse. So what is Paul saying? He's saying it's good to be single, but if you can't contain, don't forbid people from getting married. The main point I simply wanted to make from that and from this next brief passage that we'll look at is that Paul said to avoid fornication, get married. Those are the two options. Either be abstinent or be married, and anything outside of that, Paul says, is not pleasing to God. Okay, now, super briefly, in Matthew 19, Jesus entered into an argument between schools of the Pharisees where they had a raging debate where in the Old Testament law there was a process for divorce. You could simply proclaim you wanted to divorce your spouse if you were the man, and she could be divorced. And it just so many things I could say on that topic. I'm not wanting to get into any of that, but there was an argument between schools of the Pharisees where some of them said, well, it says if you find uncleanness in your wife, you can divorce her. And some said, well, that must be some serious type of sin like adultery or betrayal. And the other schools of the Pharisees said, well, it says if you're not pleased by her, if you find impurity, so if she has burned the dinner, that would fix that. That would fit that category. You can divorce her. If you find someone else to look prettier, you can divorce her. And they came to Jesus and essentially were saying, which one is right? And Jesus, but his disciples saying, okay, sorry, but before I get to that verse and get into it, because I didn't want to read the whole passage, Jesus answered that debate by saying from the beginning it was not so. Moses gave you the option for divorce out of the hardness of your heart, but I say unto you, essentially, unless it be for fornication, it's a sin for you to divorce your wife. It's not the will of God. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And after Jesus had said that, after Jesus put this incredibly strict and narrow constraints on divorce and said it's really the will of God that you should stay married after you get married, his disciples came to him afterward and said, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Matthew Henry in his commentary said that essentially the disciples were behaving like sullen children who said, if we may not divorce our wives for any reason at all, then we will have no wives at all. That's not fair. Look, to the Jewish people who knew God, that's how contrary it was to their way of thinking, that even his own disciples said, well, if I can't divorce my wife whenever I want to, then it's not good to get married. But this is what Jesus says. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. What is this saying? This saying was, it's good not to get married. Jesus said, no, some people can receive that saying, it's good not to get married, but those who cannot receive it, it's a bad saying to say, forbid marriage, don't get married. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Very simply, he said, some people were born not able to participate in that area. Some people were physically made that way, and some people said, physically made that way at another time by circumstances that happened to them in their lives. And then he said, there's a third group of people who for the kingdom of heaven's sake have been able to have self-control and refrain from participating in that area of physical intercourse and relationships. He's not talking about doing that to your own body. He's talking about being able to have self-control like the Apostle Paul had talked about it. The basic point I'm trying to make is that Jesus and Paul said if you cannot remain celibate, then getting married is a very good thing. So essentially the Bible tells us that a life of abstinence is okay with God, or a life of marriage is okay with God. But if it's outside the confines of marriage, it's fornication, which the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it's the will of God that you abstain from fornication. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Within the confines of marriage, it's honorable, it's blessed by God, but outside of it, it's sinful, and it puts us in risk of judgment with God. And before we read this verse, I'll point out again that some people, even Christians or who claim to be Christians, will refuse to condemn homosexuality. They'll say, well, it shouldn't really be defined marriage, but if it's within a committed relationship and committed couple and monogamous, then, you know, the Bible doesn't really forbid that. We know that that's not true. And likewise, some people either say or act like, if it's a hetero couple, or if it's a one man, one woman, that so long as they're committed to one another, or whatever that would even mean, then it's okay, and they don't really actually have to go through the ceremony or the jumping through the hoops of getting marriage. But Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:18, who one verse previous just told Jesus, I don't have a husband. She thought she was getting over on Jesus. She said, I'm single. But Jesus knew everything. And Jesus said, thou hast well said, I don't have a husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and him who thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. So even Jesus made a distinction between marriage and between being with someone who you're not married to. The one thou now hast is a funny way to describe that in the Old English, but he's saying it's an ongoing relationship that does not include marriage. And there, it's been different through different cultures, but there has always been a way to officially be married, specifically within the Judeo-Christian culture. You didn't always go down to the county courthouse and fill out a license, but in the days of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, you would record it in the family Bible, you would have some type of ceremony, you would project to the community that you're entering into the covenant of marriage that begins at one certain point in time after you have both consented and agreed to enter into that covenant relationship before God, and you were not married until you actually did that. And that's where God puts the line of what is pleasing to him and what is not. So not a committed relationship, not if you live together, not engaged, not planning to get married or planning to be married. The Bible says that sexual relations must be in the confines of a one man, one woman marriage, or it is fornication. And God says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The word here for vessel simply refers to a container. It's a vessel, meaning like a pot or something that holds something. And they came to Jesus. This same Greek word was used in the chapter where they came to Jesus. And it says they came to him with a vessel full of vinegar. There was vinegar within it. The vessel was simply holding it. In this context, in this verse, it is no doubt referring to our body. Our body is a vessel that contains our soul and our spirit and what we call the heart and the inner man. And God says every one of us should know how to possess our body in sanctification and honor. The word there for sanctification, again, is holiness or purification. Honor. The word here for honor means esteem, dignity, worthy of honor and respect. And Paul says here and other places, we should seek to learn how to possess our own body in sanctification and honor. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul says your very body should be turned over to God, and we should say, God, I present my body to you as a living sacrifice. Would you help me to do with my body what your will is that I do with my body? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He says here, I learn to control my body. Why? lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word here for castaway very simply means disqualified. That's the definition of the word. And Paul says, if I, as an apostle, as a missionary, as a pastor, as a church planter, disciple maker, if I do not learn how to control my own body, I am at risk of becoming disqualified for the ministry that God has given me. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's talking about the elders, or we believe the pastors of the church. We believe the terms are used interchangeably for pastor, elder, overseer, bishop. All those we believe are different aspects describing the same office. And it says, against an elder or against a pastor, receive not an accusation except before two or three witnesses. In other words, he said, be careful, look out, because if a man who is in that office will be at risk of slander, will be at risk of false accusations. So if you're not able to establish it with the evidence, then reject it and don't listen to it. Then the very next verse, in the context of talking about the overseers of the church, he says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. He's talking about the leaders and the overseers in the church. And in the age of the internet and of the news and how we're able to see stories shared, how many times do we have to see someone who is serving God or used by God be disqualified, fall into sin, because they were not able to control their body or their fleshly appetites? If a pastor is found to be in sin in this area or in adultery, what should the church do? I believe according to the Word of God, the sin should be publicly rebuked and he should be removed for no longer meeting the qualification of being blameless in holding that office. That's tough. That's hard. Some people have said, if we do that type of thing, if we treat sin like that, like the Bible says, that's going to hurt the reputation of the church. People are going to hear what happened at that church, and it's going to be bad for our reputation. Well, maybe in some ways, of course, it's always bad for the name and cause of Christ when those who take His name do not behave in a way that is consistent with what the Bible says. But at the same time, even though it's tough, even though it's hard, there may be younger people there who will see, who will know what happened, and who it will cause them to fear and to realize that sin has consequences and to realize that sin is a destroyer and that all of God's commands are good and they're given to us for our benefit, not for our hindrances. And many churches of all denominations and stripes have made the news in recent years because people who were involved in pastoral ministry sinned somehow in this area. And rather than handling it biblically, they sent them off to some other ministry without announcing what had happened. And many times it even involved minors. And sometimes they went to a new church and they didn't tell the new church what had happened at the last church. And it happened again, where innocent people were hurt. And when those kind of stories gets out, that's not very good for our reputation either. First Thessalonians 4:5, so we should possess our bodies in sanctification and in honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. The word there for lust and the word for concupiscence are very similar to itself. Lust means inordinate or excessive desire and passion. Concupiscence means lust, longing for the forbidden. That word concupiscence is translated just lust 31 other times in the Bible. They kind of convey the same meaning, but putting them together gives a strong emphasis. And the best biblical definition for the word lust is simply a desire for the forbidden. Yes, many people have physical lust that cause them to fall into fornication, but that's not the only thing we can lust after. We can desire to have the money. We can desire to have the praise. We can desire to have the glory and the credit and the fame in anything that God has not given us in our life and ordained for us to have. If we desire it and allow that desire to fester within us, God says that's lust and it's sinful and that must be laid aside. 2 Timothy 2. In verse number 20, is this coming through? Let me try this one, if you will. I appreciate that, Joe. I'm going to try to go back to the pulpit mic. We've been having issues here this morning, but if this pulpit mic is coming through, that'll allow the recordings and the people online to be able to listen as well. Thank you for getting my attention there. All right, does that sound like it's coming through? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel and sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. So after the illustrations of the vessels, some that are clean and some that are not, he then says to Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. After talking, he says to Timothy, when you're in your youth, these lusts will come upon you and you need to flee them and follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Romans 6, 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members or your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we remember that he said here in verse number 5 that we are not to behave ourselves in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Is it just going off and on, Jason, the sound? You can try that, and going through it, which I guess I should leave my microphone on too. I guess this sorry for the little break here in the message today. We've been having all kinds of issues with the sound system itself, but I'm just going to talk loud, and I'm sorry for that distraction, and let's get back here and keep this moving. So Paul says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. We remember that this church was founded in a port city where a lot of trade happened while the ships came in and out. It was in Macedonia, which was located in northern Greece, and it was completely steeped in that ancient Greco-Roman culture. And if we look around at our country and this matter in our world today, and we think that it's bad, we have to remember that back in those days, it was actually a whole lot worse. We know that even Jesus' disciples were repulsed by what Jesus said about divorce and having that option taken away from them. But we know that within the context of the Gentiles who did not know God, it was much worse. In Thessalonica itself, the goddess Dionysus was the goddess of wine and ecstasy, and her worship was popular. They would go into these pagan temples, and the worship of this false goddess included drunken orgies. We know that they went, even in Corinth, they went into the temple of Aphrodite, where history tells us there were 1,000 temple prostitutes, and that was part of the ceremonies where they worshiped the idols. Was they engaged in prostitution, and they called it part of their worship, and they thought that it helped them commune more with the false idol that they were worshiping. The historian Lucian said of Thessalonica, as far as the moral climate, the females particularly could claim little credit on the score of modest, retiring demeanor. For this virtue was in so low estimation in the city that the place was selected as the scene of the wanton fancies of the satirist. In other words, it was known there that there was loose morals, and many believed that because it was a town where people came in by boat and went, and sailors would come in for a couple nights, that prostitution was very prevalent. And we know that part of the, as I said, part of the idol worship ceremonies involved prostitution. And Acts 15:20, that's part of why they were reminding the Gentiles of that church that what they should do was to abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. They all went together. It was part of the pagan idol worship ceremony where they would enter into the temple, they would drink the blood of animals that had been sacrificed to the false idol, and they would partake in fornication or in prostitution. In this Greek culture, a town like Thessalonica would have had prostitution prevalent and accessible to all in that society.
at many different levels. Slaves, foreigners, and the marginalized were put forcibly into prostitution, and they would have to engage in that activity in the common marketplace so that those who could not afford to spend much money on it would still have a cheap option available. And then there was many different levels, as you read about the history, of more expensive options that the rich would pay people to engage with them in that area, or that they would have a friend, that it would be perfectly sociably acceptable for them to have as a regular part of their life in addition to their marriage. Demosthenes, if I'm saying his name correctly, he lived about 300 years before Christ, and would have been steeped in that exact same culture. And he wrote, "For this is what living with a woman as one's wife means, to have children by her, and to introduce the sons to the members of the clan and of the deme, and to betroth the daughters to husbands as one's own. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children, and to be faithful guardians of our households." In other words, he described there's marriage, and that's the function for marriage. They have children, they run our house, but then it's acceptable to also have concubines and mistresses, and that was looked upon as acceptable for that culture. And I try intentionally not to be graphic for the sake of it, and I do that and endeavor to do that and leave things out, but simply for us to have a fuller picture of what was taking place at that time that Paul wrote this command to. He says, do not behave in the way that the Gentiles behave, not as the Gentiles which know not God. And I'm not going to say everything that I've researched this week, but what the Bible calls sodomy was also very prevalent in that culture. It was very accepted, and history even indicates that at the age of 12 years old and above, it was acceptable to target young children and to place them into that lifestyle through grooming. And as our country continues to turn from the Word of God, and in every which manner makes a mockery of genders and of all of those different things, I don't believe that our culture will stop there either. Into this setting, Paul says, don't be like that. Abstain from fornication. Live a life that is holy before God. He had defended oftentimes his own behavior as blameless. And he wanted them to know, I'm not like the false prophets who come into your cities and try to get favors from you and try to target you in that way. And it's always a sign of false prophets that they seek money and that they seek to take advantage of their followers in that way. Read about Jim Jones. Read about David Koresh. They did the same thing. They tried to tell their followers, I'm the only one anointed by God. You should abstain from all relations, even if you're married. But God has called me to engage in that with everybody. And that's what they sold their followers on. We say, how can anyone accept something like that? How can their minds be so blinded? But as people seek the truth, as they turn away, we're susceptible to false prophets. But Paul looked to his own behavior and he wanted them to know, I'm not behaving like this. I'm not looking to take advantage of you like that. You know my lifestyle. You know that it was pure. Then he says in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, this is no doubt a command for all situations. Don't go beyond, which means to overstep your bounds, to break over a barrier, to go without the confines of what God has said is right, and defraud his brother in any manner. The word there for defraud simply means to take advantage of, to cheat someone. The word there for any, in any matter, don't take advantage of your brother and defraud them in any matter, if you read in the King James, is one of those words that's in italics. In other words, there wasn't a direct equivalent in the Greek, but they supplied it so that it would carry the meaning of what the Greek was saying, and that it would continue to flow and be able to be understood by those who read it. And they put in the margins, any matter,
or in the matter. So no doubt, whatever exactly he's conveying in any matter, we should not look to go beyond and defraud and cheat and wrong a brother or sister in Christ. But what in context, he's specifically speaking of this matter. Of what matter? Of what he has just spoken of. That we not engage in fornication. And Paul is saying that here, that fornication hurts others. That word, therefore, brother, is oftentimes translated, I think 226 times it's translated brethren. It's often in context used to address the whole church. And Paul here is saying, don't let anyone go beyond and take advantage of anyone. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. God avenges when we take advantage of other people and cause them to sin, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Here Paul is telling them that the sin of fornication hurts other people and causes another child of God in some context to sin, and that it's selfish and that it's not loving, but that it's wrong. To sum it up here, I'll read commentary very briefly, meaning that is explaining what Paul was talking about in verse 6. The context of this verse is Paul's strong endorsement of sexual morality. Here, Paul makes the point that sexual immorality not only violates God's law, it harms the other person involved. This is a point often missed in modern discussions, the common claim that our sexual behavior isn't hurting anyone. According to Scripture, however, it is not only sin against God, it's harmful to the people who engage in it, and it is also sin against that other person. As such, Paul assures his readers that God judges those who engage in sexual immorality. When he was in Thessalonica, he had taught the believers to avoid immorality and had warned them about the consequences of such behavior. Verse 7 says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." The word there for uncleanness simply means impure, morally. He says that's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to live a life of holiness, which is purification, which is sanctification, to be holy. Then he says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." The word therefore despiseth very simply means rejecteth. He says, whoever rejects this commandment is not rejecting what man has said, but what God has said. That word therefore despiseth is four times and in other places translated as reject. And in the margin of the translator's notes, they also put despiseth or rejecteth to let us know that's the idea that that word is conveying. And what he's very simply saying is that whoever rejects this command, whoever rejects what we are saying, they're not rejecting the commandments of men, but of God. It's exactly what he said in chapter 2, verse 13, that they receive the word not as of the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And every preacher would do well to do what Paul often does, which to make the reminder that these are not my words. It's God's. It's not my ideas. I promise you that if it had been up to me, I would have come up with something a whole lot different than what God came up with. But God ordained what is right and what is wrong and how we should live. The preacher is just supposed to be the mailman. I know that's what I do for my other job, but all preachers are just supposed to be the mailman to take what God has written and then deliver it to those that they are preaching to. Our flesh and our human wisdom does not agree. It's so easy to look at the sins of the world and to condemn them, but then when it comes to my sin, to make an excuse. But if we are objective and honest outside of our flesh, it's not hard to see the negative effects that come from disobeying this very simple command that God gave us as His children and as mankind. The CDC currently estimates that one in every three Americans has some kind of infection or disease that comes from immoral behavior. One third of the total population, of the total citizens. And in 2018, they say it cost the healthcare system $16 billion in 1 year. And I'm just want to confess to you all this morning, I don't really like this topic, and I wanted so bad to move past it, and I want to talk about the rapture next week, but it's in the Bible. And we have to address what God addresses. And we think that we're so advanced as a society, and we think we've come so far, and the Bible's just a bunch of ideas from history, and that it's silly, and that we're free to do whatever we want, and there aren't actual consequences. We can't even agree that it's not right to take the life of a little baby in the womb simply for convenience sake. And the 60 million of those that have happened in our country is also a result of disobeying the Word of God in this area as well. And the world says your chief identity is wrapped up in this area. Whatever you want to do, however you want to behave, you have a right to demand that it's accepted and demand that it be celebrated. And your identity is in your behavior. But as children of God, God calls us to a much deeper identity than that. Created in His image and His likeness and His children who ought to obey Him. And sometimes that means we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow God and deny our fleshly passions to try and obey what God has said. I've used this illustration before, but if I were to go and to buy a brand new, I'll just say Ford Mustang 2023 or whatever they have out on the market, I have no idea what that would cost now with the inflation, probably $70,000, $80,000, I don't know, or say a Ferrari, whatever the most expensive vehicle is, and I were to take it home and be excited about it, and then I opened up the owner's manual, and it said, now you better be careful to change the oil on this, or it's going to ruin the engine. You better put some gas in it, or you're going to get stranded. You really shouldn't drive 300 miles an hour up and down the highway with your seatbelt off or on, because that's not safe for you or others. And I could take that and read it and say, whoever wrote this is just a killjoy that wants to do away with all my fun. And I'm angry at the people who wrote these guidelines. But the people who wrote the manual, who wrote the guidelines, are the designer of the vehicle. And they know what it needs to do in order to work, in order to be profitable and not destructive. And in like manner, God created us. He made our bodies. He knows what is right and what is wrong. And the restrictions that He has put in His Word is not to cause us pain, but to please Him and for our good and for God's glory and for the good of all society. Our flesh doesn't agree, but it's not hard if we're honest to look and to see that disobeying God in this area causes pain and it causes destruction. And through a lawsuit this year, the news came out that the owner of the Dallas Cowboys, Jerry Jones, had had a child some 25, 30 years ago and made an agreement in writing to pay that he would pay a one-time sum and then that there would be a non-disclosure and no one would ever be allowed to talk about it or to know that he had a child. But then it came out and it causes embarrassment. And as a father myself, I personally can't imagine however the child came into the world. If that was my child, I can't imagine going 30 years having no contact or wanting no one to even know that I had a child simply because it would embarrass me because of my wrong behavior. Several years ago, the news stories covered that Arnold Schwarzenegger, the movie star, the governor of California, they had a maid that worked on their property, lived there full time, and she had a child, and no one knew who the father of the child was. But when the child turned 18, 20 years old, he was virtually an exact clone of Arnold Schwarzenegger himself. And through biology and science and what happened, it was betrayed that he had sinned against his wife and that that child was his. And I remember at the time the news covering the stories and how one of his sons, as now we all have a social media in our pocket and we can vent our thoughts to the world without thinking about it. And he was just expressing rage and hurt at his father and saying he never wanted to see him again. And a world that celebrates immorality and excuses every form of it, if we are honest, it is not hard to know that anyone would be hurt if one of your parents betrayed the other. I wanted to say something, and I knew I'd struggle on time. Any sin that is past sin that we have confessed to God is forgiven. Yes, sir. We're supposed to forget it, put it behind us, Let it go. We're all sinners. None of us are able to stand before God because of our merit. And if the sin is from before, then don't allow the devil to shame you, but confess it to God and move forward. But in like manner, any and all sin of the past is forgiven. Likewise, the Word of God tells us that any and all current unrepentant sin is not excused by God. And yes, sometimes we struggle and God is merciful and He'll forgive us for our struggles. But sometimes we're taught what's right and we stiffen our neck and refuse to do what's right anyway. And God's call to us is to repent. Meats for the belly, 1 Corinthians 6, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise also us up by His own power. Know ye not that our bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ephesians 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And sometimes here, the church is called to take a stand. And if you will allow me, we have a rule, we try every week to stop preaching at 12. If I leave one passage out and summarize it instead of reading it, and you will let me go maybe 5 minutes over, we're going to be done with this and move on. And next week, we're going to start talking about the rapture and what the Bible has to say about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an unpleasant story that is not very fun to read about or to consider. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, it's been reported and established that there's someone who comes to the church who's a part of the body that is currently living in sin, which he said the sin is so perverse it's not even named among the Gentiles. And if it just to move quickly by it, if you study it, if you read it, what the commentators say is it was a stepmother, it was someone who probably had been married to his father at one point that he was currently living in sin with. And Paul said, that's wicked. That's worse than even what the Gentiles do. You shouldn't let that happen. And then he directed them, when you are assembled together. I mean, it's right in here. I think it's verse number 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What was he talking about? He's talking about removing him from the church until he declares that he's going to get right with God. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. So Paul says, what am I talking about when I say don't company with someone who's living in fornication? But now have I written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, and then he says, or covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He says the person who's living in that open, unrepentant sin that is part of the family of God, when you're gathered together, rebuke him and remove him from your fellowship, and don't fellowship with him in the exact same way that you have before, so that he will know to get right with God. That's the whole goal and the purpose of it. And one time a pastor said that he had a friend that he went golfing with every week. And the friend told him, yeah, I'm going to divorce my wife. And he said, why? What happened? The man who claimed to be a Christian said, well, I'm going to do it just because I'm not into it anymore. I'm not happy. And he said, you know, the Word of God says you shouldn't do that. And that's sinful. And you should repent. And he got angry. The man came to his church and he refused to introduce him at his church, and he stopped going golfing with him. And he said, why aren't you golfing with me? He said, because you're refusing to repent of what the Bible says is wrong, and I'm making a loving appeal to you to get right with God in this area. An evangelist said when he was pastor of a church, there was one incident that he said as the pastor he had to spend 80 actual hours on working with the person, making appeals, finding out what had happened. In that instance, it was someone who had robbed and cheated and defrauded through business multiple members of the church. What is a shepherd supposed to do when a wolf comes and attacks the sheep? Not ignore it. That's cowardly. That's wrong. And he said after all of these appeals and the 80 hours of trying to convince someone to get right and establishing what had happened, one Sunday he stood up before the whole congregation with the deacon standing behind him and named the man's name and said he's in unrepentant sin. He refuses to take any step at all to get right with God. He's no longer a member of this church and you're not to have fellowship with him in the same way you did before unless he repents. You think that's something anybody wants to deal with? You think that's something that people enjoy? Look, if you don't love and care for people, you shouldn't be an overseer in the church. And likewise, if you lack a backbone, you should not be an overseer in the church because we cannot let people get hurt and destroyed because we're too cowardly to address what is wrong. And you look in the news, you'll see stories. I saw one just out of curiosity about a case of church discipline or something. And they said a Baptist church in Mississippi was getting this hit piece written by the local paper. That church is so unloving and that church is so judgmental. And it was because there was two women in the church who proclaimed that they were going to be married to each other and refused to repent. And they lovingly, after making one, two, three appeals, said, "You're removed from the membership of the church. We still love you, but we're not going to treat you as a believer at this time until you choose to repent." And whatever the church does to stand for the truth will be called too judgmental. But at the same time, maybe there'll come people and families who come looking for a church and they don't want to take their children somewhere where there's licentiousness and sin that is unrepented and where people are afraid to confront sin and to tell the truth. And God should endeavor us to live holy lives and the older should be a good example for the younger. And as I said, I'm 2 minutes here. I'm squeezing in my last closing statement and this is much longer than we usually preach. And I'm sorry, but I wanted to get this out of the way and move on. We were at the conference a couple weeks ago, the Equip conference, and one of the men who was speaking was telling a story. And he said, we were preaching through 1 Thessalonians and we came to chapter 4 where we had to preach on abstain from fornication. And I knew that this passage was coming. And he said there was a 70-year-old man in the church who had been a truck driver and a woman of about that age who had lived the life of prostitution. And they were living together, but they came and they professed Christ and they began to get discipled and they began to get instructed in how they could grow. And the loving appeal was made to them that when there's a situation that's ongoing, in order for it to be made right, it should either be discerned through much counsel and prayer to marry or to end the arrangement. And they decided it was the will of God that they would get married. And at the end, it just so happened to line up on that particular Sunday at the end of the sermon, abstain from fornication. They came forward and got married right there in the church. God has called us to holiness and purity. He wants us to know the past is forgiven. It's wiped away. He understands we're going to struggle. But that when we're confronted with what's right or wrong, that we in our heart would say, I disagree with myself and my flesh. And I agree with the Word of God. And we'll go over those next verses next week. That's a simple outline how we're supposed to live in the last days. Abstain from fornication, abound in love, and imply integrity. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray I wouldn't be misunderstood or thought judgmental this morning, but I've tried this morning to live up to my calling, which is preach the Word of God. I pray that if there is sin that needs to be repented of, that it would be made right. And I pray you would forgive me of my sins and help for all of us to remember not to look down on others or specifically those who don't know God, for we know what sinners we were before we found you. I pray you would apply this message this morning in any way that you would desire and that we would all strive to put away the sins of our flesh that come so easily and look to be people of integrity in a church that stands for the truth, but that loves people and welcomes everyone. Has a tear in our eye to want to love and welcome people into the family of God. Let's have a brief moment of prayer. We'll pray whatever God has spoken to your heart about today, and then we'll be dismissed.